All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we can be gathered here as your people to call you our Lord and to call you our Savior and to know at what great price you paid so that we could be called your people and to be the beneficiaries of the blessings of the new covenant, to be gathered here as your sheep and your flock. We thank you that you are a good shepherd, that you lead us beside still waters, you cause us to lie down in green pastures. So many ways, Lord, whether it's physical provision or even more significant, Lord, the spiritual blessings that you have given us through atonement and the death and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you also for the physical provision that you do give us and the ways that you entrust resources to our care so that we can steward them for the good of others and for the glory of your name, the advancement of the gospel, and the welfare of the church. Lord, we pray that as we consider this chapter in 2 Corinthians, that you would stir in us a new desire, a more fervent desire to be generous with the money that you have given us, and that we would seek to use it in a way that glorifies your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 15. I just read an email from Jeremy this morning, and I realized that my schedule for this trimester is even more off than I thought it was. So like, we only have two more weeks left. We're definitely not getting through all of 2 Corinthians. So I'm just going to have to maybe leave you guys with 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 to yourselves or something. I don't know. But I was really sad. I was like, man, I really messed this up. But today we're covering all of chapter 9. It's a relatively short chapter. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read from there. If not, I'll have it up here. Could I have a volunteer to read 1 through 5? All right. Andy, a volunteer for 6 to 9? All right. And then I'll finish off the rest of the chapter from 10 to 15. So Andy, why don't you go ahead and then you can pick up at verse 6.
Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge your brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an attack.
The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or without a cheerful giving. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound good. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever.
He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Okay, so you guys know the drill. What is this passage about? It's about? Okay. Giving. Yeah, you can glance back at chapter 8, or if you were here last week, and you remember that last week was about giving. I'll say one word. This week is also about giving. However, the flavor of chapter 8 is a little bit more exhortatory. Paul is actually giving them imperatives, encouraging them to, and exhorting them to participate in the work of the relief of the saints that are in Jerusalem. For example, I'll just read you a couple of verses. 8:6, If you want to read in your Bible, it says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Verse 10, he says, and in this matter I give my judgment, chapter 8, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And then lastly, verse 24 of chapter 8, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And certainly if you read chapter 8, it's not only imperative, Paul's also setting before them examples, right? In verses 1 through 5, he says, I want you to know about the grace of God that has been poured out among the churches in Macedonia, and how they gave not only according to their means, but above their means. And then in verse, I think it's 8, he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that this is the ultimate foundation and motive of our giving, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we might become rich in him. But all of the examples that he gives are, I would say, servants of the imperative. He's trying to stir them up to finish the work that you've begun. Give proof of your love for the church. And so he mentions these examples of the Macedonians and ultimately the motive that we have in Christ to spur them on to generosity. And I would say in chapter 9, he's also seeking to spur them on to generosity. It's the same thing, but it's a different means. So focusing on 6 and following, what is the means, what is the way that Paul is trying to spur them on to God-glorifying generosity?
He kind of incentivizes it.
Yeah, he's incentivizing giving. And I would just say he's setting before them the promises that God makes that attend our giving, and then the blessings that flow from our giving. And I think you could break down the whole chapter into these categories of promises, the purpose, and that's really subordinate. It's the purpose of the promises, the product of our giving, and the principles for our giving. So let's just start by highlighting, hopefully you have your Bibles because I'm going to leave it here, but what are some of the promises you see in verses 6 and following?
Sowing bountifully will reap bountifully.
Good. So right there, verse 6. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And you could argue whether that's a principle or a promise. I think in context, Paul's using it as a really an incentive. He's appealing that God is going to bless your giving. And if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And what else? Promises.
Verse 8, able to make all grace abound to you, all sufficiency, and basically abound in every good work.
Yeah, exactly. God is able to make all grace abound to you. What else? There's two more promises in here.
Be enriched in everything for all generosity.
All right. I skipped over 10, so I'll just give you guys that one. So verse 11, in short form, you will be enriched in every way. And then verse 10, he will supply and multiply your seed. So all of these, Paul is just heaping upon them promise after promise, saying God is for you in this. He's with you in your attempt, in your desire, in your efforts to be generous. God will bless you in that. And before we get into the details of these promises, I want you to just think about the fact that Paul uses promises. Grace said he incentivizes giving. How would you respond to the statement, it's wrong to appeal to any self-interest or any incentive for you to motivate giving or motivate obedience? Someone might say, it's just wrong. You shouldn't think about these things. You shouldn't think about whether or not you're going to reap. You shouldn't think about whether what is going to come back to you or what's going to happen to yours. You should just give for the sake of giving, period. How do you respond? Or what do you think? Is that legitimate?
Well, Jesus appealed to, well, he also uses it in incentivizing giving, but he appeals to people's self-interest and talking about, God's commandments, God's... the things that we need to be obeying, he makes an appeal to blessedness and what you will get out of it, basically.
Yeah. Do you have any examples in mind?
Not just off the top of my head. They're all escaping me.
Yeah. So Grace is saying Jesus does this. Do you guys, can you think of any examples in Scripture where Jesus does this, where he incentivizes obedience because of the benefit that will come to you, or to use biblical language, blessing?
The Beatitudes?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Blessed are the meek.
Yeah.
A whole list?
Yeah, there's every kind of behavior in there or disposition, there's a blessing that attends it. A couple easy ones that came to my mind were Matthew 19:29. Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my namesake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus says, whoever gains his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will, for my sake, will gain it. Or it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the implication, the assumption is that I want to be blessed. I want what's good for me. And so I should hear that promise that it's more blessed to give than to receive and believe that I will actually have more joy and more contentment in my giving than in my receiving. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth, rust, and destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so all over the Bible, Jesus encourages temporary loss for the sake of eternal gain. It's right for us to seek our greatest possible good. All the promises that we find in Scripture depend on the assumption, whether implicitly or explicitly, that we do want what's best for us. And so the question is not whether we should desire our joy or whether we should pursue what is best for us. The question of Scripture is, where are you going to seek it? Where are you going to pursue those things? Jesus assumes, and he not only assumes, but he appeals to those desires and all those promises. And so he assumes that we have them, and he appeals to them. And the question is, where are we going to look for those? And so I would just say, if you have that impulse of like, well, actually, it's wrong for me to give with any expectation of what God is going to do in return, I'll say, I mean, it can sound kind of pious, but it's not actually biblical. And if your system of ethics incriminates Jesus and the rest of Scripture, you're probably not on the right track. But maybe the harder question is, why is it not selfish to be motivated to give, not mindful that there's promises that attend our giving? Why is that not selfish?
I was just thinking that way of thinking should be motivated by faith in God. Mm-hmm. You're depending on Him, you're trusting on Him to be true to His promises. And so you don't know what the outcome might be, but you just do it in an act of obedient faith. Mm-hmm. And you leave the results with God, knowing that He will say what He, or He will do what He says He does, as opposed to perhaps the opposite of that being motivated by greed. Mm-hmm. And wanting as the end of all of this a material thing on the mm-hmm. other side of it.
Yeah.
And that's what your hope is in,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to setting up for yourselves treasure in heaven.
Yeah. Anyone else want to add to that? Yeah, and one thing is that God does not command us to pursue or appeal to us to pursue our good or our interests at the expense of the good of others, but precisely in the good of others. We find our blessing and our joy, and we should seek that. God wants us to seek that. And where do we find it, according to Scripture? In the good of others, in laying down ourselves and our rights and all that we want for the sake and for the good of others and for the glory of God. So, again, the question is, how are you going to pursue your joy? How are you going to pursue your blessing. Where is it found? The world is going to offer us one way of finding joy. And the flesh says that we should just pursue our good without regard for the good of others. And Jesus says, you will find your ultimate good, your ultimate joy, and you should pursue that. And the way that you will find it is in laying your life down for the good of others and for the glory of God. And I just address this because there can be an either implicit or explicit sense that, like, I shouldn't be motivated by anything that God says, any promises that God makes in relation to generosity, but God gave them to us for a reason, to be believed, like Andrew was saying, in faith, trusting in God. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. But now let's just consider these individually. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So what does Paul mean here? Put this in simple terms.
What you give is what you get.
Yeah. What about this? Is the sowing and reaping physical? Is it spiritual? What do you guys think?
There's an implication for both, as he's talking about. If you extend, you know, whether they're talking about money, but if out of your heart of faith you are giving little, you're holding back. Instead of doing it, you're not going to reap that bountiful joy that he's speaking of. You're not going to reap that blessing. Mm-hmm. It's going to be far less because of your lack.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, Andy. I think it's very clear that he's speaking about both. And that becomes more evident as we get on in the rest of the passage. But Paul is saying, basically, you guys, you need to understand this. The point is this. You're not benefiting yourself by withholding your generosity. You're not going to end up at a net gain by holding on to what you have. The more that you sow, the more that you will reap, the more that you will get. Sowing less means reaping less. You will have less by keeping more. And the more you sow, the more you reap. And I know that I'm going to sound like Joel Osteen here, but if you take the metaphor out of the metaphorical language, out of the equation, Paul is just simply saying, the more you give, the more you get. That's what the meaning of that metaphor is. That's the basic idea. And so as we go on, we'll flesh out what that means. And hopefully you won't still think I sound like Joel Osteen. But we shouldn't be unfaithful to Scripture for fear that we might sound like Joel Osteen. So promise number two, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. So this is the most comprehensive promise. This is like an absolute superlative. Having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, God promises to give generous Christian as much as they need of every kind of thing at all times. And the question is, do we believe that? That as we're led to give generously, as we're led to give sacrificially, that God is going to give as much as we need of every kind of thing all the time. Because that's the promise that God is making to us. God is able to do this as we entrust our resources to Him. And what is the purpose? What's the purpose of God's grace abounding to us? What's God's intention in blessing us in that way from this passage?
So that we can be more generous.
Mm-hmm. So that you may abound in every good work. So he gives us superlative sufficiency in all things, at all times, not so that we can, with a greedy ambition, say, well, if I give this, then I can get a return and then I'll have more. It's so that I can continue to use whatever God gives me for the good of others and for the expansion of the gospel. And I do think that this promise includes having the physical resources that we need, but also whatever spiritual, emotional, whatever it is that he's able to give us the grace so that as we steward what we have for the sake of his kingdom, God will meet us in our need so that we're able to serve him well. I think that's basically what it's getting at. And he quotes Psalm 112, which is, if you read the psalm, we don't have time to do it, but it's all about providing for the poor. And it says, he, that's talking about the righteous man of the psalm, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. That's who's in view, and if you weren't here in last week, that's what chapter 8 is about. And we mentioned that it's not specifically about giving to your local church. It's not specifically about giving for the sake of missions. It's actually about the relief of the saints. That's the context of chapters 8 and 9. Supporting other Christians who are in financial need. And then, again, we see the result in verse 9. I would say, his righteousness endures forever. So, money is going to come and go. But the ultimate, the end goal that you're looking for, we should be looking for, and setting our hopes, is a righteousness that endures forever, that God will forever take delight in, that God will forever smile upon for all of eternity, that our acts of faithfulness with what he's entrusted to us, that there is a righteousness that endures forever, that is a product of our faithfulness with the things that God has entrusted to us. So we have this pattern of a promise, and then there's the purpose that God gives that promise, and then there's the result. And then we find the same exact pattern in verse 10, and then also in verse 11. So, verse 10. What's the promise in verse 10?
God will supply to us what we need to be able to be generous.
Yeah. So it's a little hidden there because he inserts a relative clause, but he, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed. There's the promise. He will supply and multiply your seed. And what's the purpose of that promise?
You'll be enriched to be generous.
Yeah, I would say it's really, and it's just for sowing. He will supply and multiply your seed so that you can continue to sow. Now, it should be more clear that even if Paul is talking about financial resources, and I think he is, it certainly includes that, it should be evident why this is distinct from a prosperity gospel attitude. They are saying, you know, sow the seed of faith, and God will multiply that money, and then you can harvest all that money for your own benefit and for your own gain. Or this is a direct quote, solve your money needs with money seeds. So in that equation, I have needs. How am I going to solve my financial needs? Well, I'm going to sow this seed of faith seed, and then I'm going to reap a harvest, and then I'll be able to solve all my financial problems. And that's clearly not what the attitude and the disposition that Paul is speaking about here. So in the prosperity gospel, they take these promises, which I would say are, Paul's talking about their physical resources, and they turn it into a get-rich-quick scheme. That if I give 100, I'm going to sow 1,000, and I can solve all my money needs. But Corinthians is talking about, I'm going to solve someone else's money needs, and then God is going to enable me to keep on solving other people's needs and solving other people's problems. That as God, as I'm faithful and little, God is going to grant me, he's going to entrust me more so that I can be faithful with that too. And we should be confident that we can give money and that God is going to supply for our needs, not only for ourselves, but so that we can continue to serve him with the resources that we have. And then the nuance that we see all throughout here is that there is a benefit for the giver. God will not only multiply your seed, but he will also increase the harvest of your righteousness. And I'll say that is an additional result that we see. And again, that's where it's transformed to, what are we really looking for? We're not looking for the increase of our finances. We're trusting that God will enable me to provide for myself and my family, but also to be generous towards others. But what we're looking for is not the physical increase, but the increase of the harvest of righteousness, that in the age to come, that is valuable to God, and that there's virtue that God delights in. So very similar to his righteousness endures forever, there will be an increase of the harvest of your righteousness. And the same substance that we see in Matthew 6, using my financial resources to lay up for myself as treasures in heaven. So I take my physical treasures and I use those to lay up for myself a spiritual treasure that will endure forever. And it's right for us to think that way. It's right for us to pursue our eternal good using the physical resources that we have. And how do we do that? By seeking to sacrificially and lovingly use whatever we have for the good of others. Okay, and same pattern in verse 11. So, what's the promise of verse 11?
You'll be enriched in every way.
Good. You will be enriched in every way. What's the purpose of that promise?
Producing thanksgiving.
I would say that's the result.
Oh, that's the result.
But to be generous, yeah, it's the same pattern every time. You will be enriched in every way. Why? So that you can be generous in every way. And then I'd say there's several results that we see throughout 11 to 13. Number one, it produces thanksgiving to God. Number two, it supplies for the needs of the saints. That's verse 12. And then verse 13, it overflows in many thanksgiving to God. And then number four, verse 13 also, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. And three of those, I'd say, are essentially the same thing. Basically, that number one, your generosity is going to provide for the needs of these saints. And number two, God will be glorified. The good of others and the glory of God. This is just the recurring theme that we see everywhere. And we'll come back to these individual verses. But as we consider this text as a whole, how should it make us feel? What do you think is Paul's intended impact on the Corinthians as we reflect upon the promises that God makes towards us and the purpose of those promises? How should we feel after hearing that?
Verse 7, going back to verse 7, is where one has decided in his heart, gives is decided not reluctantly under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. It's a heart disposition.
Mm-hmm.
That should ultimately affect our hearts.
Yeah. Anything else? What response do you think Paul is trying to elicit with these truths?
We should be simply encouraged to give.
Yeah. I think Paul is setting before them all these promise after promise after promise after promise to embolden them to say, yes, I want to engage in it. And yes, I know that God is behind me. As I seek to be faithful with my resources, that God is for me and God is with me in this, that it's going to, God is not just going to leave me hanging. He's going to continue to provide for my needs. And there's all these benefits that are going to come from it. Not only are the needs of others going to be provided for, there's a righteousness that endures forever, the harvest of righteousness. That God will be thanked and glorified. The needs of the saints will be supplied. There's all these benefits that accrue as I seek to be faithful and generous with the money that God has entrusted to me. And the question would be, are you always going to seek, or are you always going to reap financially in the same exact way that you have sowed?
Yeah.
No, I don't think that is the intention. You know, verse 10, as we mentioned, talks about an increase of the harvest of your righteousness. So verse 11 talks about being enriched in every way. So it's not necessarily saying, well, that there's always going to be a one-to-one correspondence between the dollar that you give and the dollar that you reap, or multiple dollars. But it's simply that God is behind me as I seek to give, and that God will bless it. And oftentimes, probably many of you could testify that he does. As you sow financially, you reap financially in various ways. And then you can use that money in similar ways to be faithful and steward it for his kingdom. But also, there's joy, there's contentment, there's all sorts of things, benefits that we receive as we simply seek to be generous. But again, I would say, just to be faithful to the text, that verse 6 is clearly talking about, he's encouraging them to give, and he says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's all obviously talking about money. And verse 10, he says, he will supply and multiply your seed. And so if you're just being faithful and consistent in the context of the passage, it certainly includes money. So I do think, as a default, we should expect that in God's time and in God's way, he will restore to us the things that we give for his sake, often with an increase. And not that we're demanding it from him, not that we're like, you know, Lord, when are you going to pay me back? No, we give freely, but with confidence and an expectation that even with my money, that God is going to restore to me in his time, in his way, and so that I can continue to steward it for him. There's a couple of texts that I wanted to read. We see this, because we see this promise not just in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but we see it all over Scripture. So Deuteronomy 15, it's a longer text, but same exact truths that we're seeing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but we see it in the law. So it's important to know that under Levitical law, every 7 years was a sabbatical year. And in that sabbatical year, all the debts would be released. All the slaves would go free. Everybody was released from any sort of debts that they had. And so it says, if among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So you have this general command that if your brother's poor, lend to him sufficient for his need. And then it's so interesting, verse 9, he says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. So God anticipates that there's going to be Israelites who, when they see a poor brother, say, oh, if I give to him right now, the year of release is going to take place in about 3 months. And he's going to make about 2 payments, and then he's going to be released from that. So I'm going to wait. Maybe I'll give to him in 3 months. I'll lend to him 3 months so that he can restore to me the full loan that I make to him. But I'm not going to give to him right now because he's going to be released from that debt. And God says, no, don't do that. Provide for him. Don't have an unworthy thought that looks begrudgingly at your brother, lest he cry out against you and you be guilty of sin. And so he continues there in verse 10, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because this, the Lord your God, or because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all of your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your land. But we could just go text after text in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God will bless your generosity. Just curious, by show of hand, how many of you are already familiar with George Mueller? That name rings a bell, you know his story? Okay, so George Mueller was a minister in the 1800s in England. There were literally tens of thousands of street children, orphan kids in England at that time. And so Mueller, just not a man of wealth or anything like that, but he decided to start a children's home, an orphanage. And during his lifetime, he built 5 orphanage houses and cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. And he decided at the beginning that he would never ask anyone, he would never solicit money from any donors, and he didn't have any money himself. So he did this all on donations, but he decided to never ask anyone for money. And he wrote that the reasons why he was establishing the orphanage was, he said, the 3 chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, 1, that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. Number two, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and the motherless children. And number three, their temporal welfare. So it's interesting, as he started this orphanage, for Mueller, the main thing for him was that God would be shown to be faithful to his promises, to supply and to provide, and that as he looked to God by faith, trusting in him, that God would provide, and he would be glorified in that. And that the faith of other Christians would be strengthened, as I saw a living example of someone who's trusting God and seeing God meet those needs. And then second was the spiritual welfare of the children, and three, the temporal welfare. And if you read Mueller's story, there's just so many amazing answers to prayers in the way that God just continued to entrust more and more resources to his care so that he could steward them for the gospel, and all the ways in which he met, you know, needs were met. So there's stories about, you know, 300 children at the breakfast table, and there's no food. And Mueller says, well, go sit down, kids. We're about to have breakfast. And, you know, everyone's like, we don't have any food. We don't have anything to put before them. And so, you know, he says, sit down. Let's thank God for the food. And so, you know, as he's praying, somebody comes and knocks. The baker says, I just, the Lord put it on my heart, and I knew that I needed to bring you bread. So here's, you know, 300 loaves of fresh bread. And, you know, they usually had, like, the leftover bread that they would get on discount. It says, look, children, we not only have bread, but we have fresh bread. What a treat from the Lord. And then, like, as they're bringing the bread, you know, the milkman comes and knocks and says, my cart broke down right outside your door, and it's going to spoil by the time a new cart comes. So can you guys use it? Can you take it? And so many stories like that. But it's just wonderful as you see the fulfillment of so many of the promises that we see in 2 Corinthians, that God continually supplied and multiplied the seed, not obviously for Mueller's sake, but so that he could continue to sow it for the sake of the gospel. And we see that the same reality also manifested in many of the people's lives who were impacted by Mueller. So there's all these testimonies that people wrote letters to George Mueller, and they would say, I enclose a post office order with £5, writes an Irish manufacturer, which by the blessing of Almighty God, I am enabled to send to you this year. You will no doubt remember the first sum I sent you was 5 shillings. I think now 4 years ago, and indeed at that time, it was a large sum for me to send. Another one says, since I began to devote a regular portion of my earnings to the cause of God, wrote a donor from Orkney, whose gift amounted to $15, he has, I rejoice to say, greatly increased both my ability and my desire to do so. And there's just tons of these people saying that, like, I started giving, and it was just a minuscule amount. And over these years of 5, 10 years of faithfully giving, God just increased my ability to give. And they're just giving thanks for also the spiritual benefits that they've reaped and the joy and the contentment that they have as they've been generous. So God makes promises concerning our giving. And hopefully, as we read the promises that we find in 2 Corinthians, it's met with faith. And we're emboldened to give and say, yes, you know, God's given me this. I want to be faithful. I want to use it for eternal gain. And trusting that God is going to provide whatever I need. All sufficiency in all things at all times. Whatever I need, he's going to give me so I can continue to serve him well. And we've already addressed this a little bit, but what would hinder these promises from being fulfilled in our lives? So God makes these promises. What would hinder them from being fulfilled? You're giving, and I don't know, maybe it's not working the way you thought it would work.
It appears a big one, right? If I give this, what am I going to have? Like, that's a constant doubt, I think.
Yeah.
Losing that sense of security.
Lack of faith that God can, you know, can replenish your resources.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to extract the benefit of notoriety or...
Yeah. So certainly other ulterior motives like that, like the Pharisees, you know, that they're giving and they're proclaiming as a means of broadcasting their righteousness, all sorts of things like that. Like we've already mentioned, if you think that giving is a means of like using the divine trick to multiply your money for your own sake, there's no reason to think that the Lord is going to honor that. This is not an investment scheme so that you can have more money when you retire. The purpose of this abounding sufficiency is so that we might abound in good works, that we might continue to sow, that He will enrich us to be even more generous. So if our desires are perverted in that way and we're thinking about other, there's ulterior motives to our giving, whether it's for our own sake or for the praise and approval of others, then we should not expect that God would honor these promises in that way. But I do hope that in light of these promises that you're stirred up to, with faith, to be generous with your money, whether that's local need or whether that's foreign need, whatever it might be. And again, I mentioned this last week, but I'll just say it again in case anyone wasn't here, that this is honestly not a desire for you to give more money to even Cal Creek. The context of this is the relief of the saints. And it was an international affair that they were gathering up money from the churches in Achaia, from the churches in Macedonia, so that they could bring relief to the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. So this is not a ploy to, you need to give more money to Cal Creek. This is just, use whatever you have, be generous, and seek to honor God and glorify God with that. Wherever you think that God would have you to sow that money for His name's sake. Okay, so I want to highlight a couple of these principles, because I haven't talked about them at all. As we circle back to 2 Corinthians 9, 5 to 7, there's, I think, three or four kind of principles, I would call them. Can you guys highlight those? Can you spot them? How should our giving be? In what manner or disposition?
It's like purposeful planning. It's not just something that you're going to wake up and decide to do. He's urging them to arrange this ahead of time. Plan for it with a joyful heart, of course, but make plans to do it. Don't just think it's going to fall on your lap.
Yeah, good. That's a good way. I didn't like word it in my head that way, but purposeful is good. What else?
Remorse or regret.
Good. So yeah, I highlighted in verse 5 that we should give as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Verse 7 is what I think Andy was appealing to. One should give as he has decided in his heart. So its purpose is premeditated in that sense. What else?
Just another word along the same lines, like commitment, like I'm doing this, I'm not stop.
Yeah, and then the other two are really, they're all along the same lines. Verse 7, that we should give not reluctantly, but or under compulsion, so it shouldn't be under compulsion. And the fourth one was that we should give cheerfully. So how should these principles for how we are to give govern and inform the way that we as individuals give, or perhaps as, you know, we as a church, or perhaps charitable organizations receive on Christian principles? I don't know if that question makes sense, but like think of it. If you can think of like maybe examples or...
Maybe an example would be when someone or an organization is petitioning you to give money, that you don't have to feel compulsion like right away. You can go and think and pray on it and make a plan if that's something that you want to give to. You don't have to feel the compulsion right away just because there's that outside pressure. And I don't know if that
makes... Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. If you are, because I know I felt this, if you are sensible to the fact that you would feel guilty or that you would feel embarrassed if you didn't give, then you probably shouldn't give. Because guilt, and especially if it's coming from other people or embarrassment or anything like that, if that is what's driving, then you shouldn't give. Because God doesn't want that kind of giving. He wants a thoughtful, purposed, joyful kind of giving. So make sure that you are giving as you have decided in your heart, not as someone else is trying to shame you into it or guilt you into it. On the receiving end, we should make sure that people are giving, you know, not because we're coercing them or compelling them in any kind of way. That should inform the way that we We receive money, whether it's the local church or perhaps organizations that receive money. You know, personally, I don't think anything is wrong or inherently sinful with passing a plate. I've been in many churches where that's customary. But I personally appreciate not passing a plate because I've witnessed, I felt it, that like, I've seen people scramble for money as I'm sitting up front, and I was like, oh, man, this is not what we want. Throw something in because I'm going to be embarrassed if I don't. It's like, that's not the kind of giving that God wants. And so, not that I think it's inherently sinful, but I do think having something in the back or other means, it enables people to give more freely and not because whether or not they may or may not be seen or whether or not they just feel the pressure of, even if somebody, nobody's looking, like it's just, you can feel pressure, like I need to do something with this. And I think that's not the ideal of how God would have us to give. So, the point is, in all this, that God is not glorified in our coerced giving. God is glorified when fueled by faith in the promises that God has made and the results and the benefits that we see flowing from our generosity. We say, yes, I want to participate in this. I want to freely give, confident that God is going to be faithful, or that God is going to provide, and that there are eternal gains that are infinitely more valuable to me than this money that I have in my bank account. And so just as a little practical thought experiment, what if somebody says, well, I don't want to give anything. Not just a Christian who's seeking to follow Christ, but they're just saying, you know, if I'm honest, like I wouldn't have any joy. I wouldn't be a cheerful giver. I don't want to give. How would you counsel that person? What do you say?
Isn't that the only time that God says, go ahead, test me? Like, give generously, see what I do. Mm-hmm. I don't remember where that is.
It's in Malachi.
Right, but like, yeah. It's the only time that God's like, all right, here, I dare you.
Mm-hmm. I would ask why. Yeah. And once you can understand why, then you can really get to perhaps sinful issues that are at work.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say there's a little bit of like tension, because I really don't want them to give under compulsion. I don't want them to give just like you're obligated to and you have no choice, just do it because you have to. Because God wants cheerful giving that's not reluctant, that's not under compulsion. And on the other hand, I would probably say you need to give something. Just start. Like, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't even matter how small it is. Start with an act of the will to trust God, to separate whatever maybe unhealthy ties that you have to your financial resources. Start acting as an expression of your gratitude towards God, as your care for the, whether it's individual Christians or for the local church. Just start acting and then pray that God would deliver you from whatever love of money or distrust in his provision, and that he would give you joy in giving. But start with the body and pray that God would bring your heart into alignment. Not that it has to be any certain percentage or any, just do something. See if it...
It's similar to what you're saying. Based on the two comments that you made, it's like, have you ever given?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So why don't you challenge yourself to give to see what happens?
Mm-hmm.
Which is basically what you just said.
Yeah. And the other thing, though, is we want to set before people the promises that God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And so as we are exposed to promises and we pray that God would grant faith so that we believe God when he says, verse 6, that whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully, that we'll be enriched in every way to be generous, that he'll make all grace abound towards us. That God has made promises for us, and you can try them in those, test them, and see if there's not more joy in giving than in receiving, as the Lord Jesus said.
Sam, did you ask, I think you asked a question, and maybe you didn't, and I just heard it, but it caused a thought train in my head, and I want to point it out. You said, how does it change our receiving?
Mm-hmm.
I think you said that.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, I think that was a really good question in the sense of, I don't know about everyone in our church, but we're in a place where we are the givers, right? And most of the time, it's not like we're in need and we're not receiving that. But when there is times where we have to ask for help or be the beneficiary of other people's giving, I think that that's a really beautiful place to be, because as the church can give to us, we can know that they are giving cheerfully, without compulsion, without reluctance, and that this is a joy experience for them, for us to receive.
Yeah.
And I think that's really beautiful.
Yeah. Well, thank you for pointing that out. I wasn't thinking about that, but it is helpful, because for many of us, we're like, yes, it is more joyful to give than to receive, and I don't want to receive. Like, I'm too prideful to receive, and I will gladly rob other people of the joy that, like, I don't want you to have the privilege of giving. I want to give to you, and I want to be a blessing to you, but, you know, I'm too proud to let other people receive the blessing of being generous to me.
And we were helping a friend this weekend, and it was a push to, like, have them receive our help.
Mm-hmm.
And at one point, he said, if I'm going to be a good giver, I need to learn how to be a good receiver. Like, if I'm going to bless other people, I have to learn how to receive blessing. And he was really grateful, and I was just like, this is not a sacrifice for us to come and help you and your family.
Yeah.
Like, this is a joy. Like, we want to be here. We want to help. Like, this is not a burden. And that was just, and going through all of this, like, yes, it was joyful for us, but, like, when you switch it around and, like, understanding that, like, the people that are helping are doing so because it is a blessing.
Yeah. Well, that's a good transition, because verse 12, 15 touch a little bit about the response of those who are receiving the aid. And I just want to, we'll just touch on it for the last couple of minutes. So verse 12 to 15, Paul says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution for them all and for all others." So Paul's saying, you know, this is now the results of more benefits that accrue by virtue of the generosity. Not only does your giving supply their needs, which is inherently valuable, and I would also just tack in there that your giving is inherently valuable and that you reflect the nature of God, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Just your generosity, regardless of what it does or accomplishes, glorifies God because you're reflecting His image. But also, it then overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Paul says, by their approval of the service, they will glorify God. God will be worshipped in the hearts of other people because you are being generous. You know, Paul's like, how cool is that? Like, they're going to be giving thanks to God and glorifying Him for His provision, which is mediated through you. And so your giving will be the occasion for which God is glorified as provider because you were faithful in that act. And I remember, a couple years after becoming a Christian, and I was singing "What Wondrous Love Is This," and I remember my heart just kind of brimming with joy at the thoughts of, and with millions, I will sing. When millions join the theme, I will sing to God and to the Lamb. And I remember it's like, man, millions of people glorifying Christ and worshiping Him. And it wasn't even necessarily like my participation in that. It was just the idea of millions of other people glorifying God. And that brought joy to my heart. And I remember thinking like, oh, I think I really am regenerate. Like, because this is not, in my flesh, like, why would I ever, as an unconverted person, take genuine joy in the idea of just other people worshiping God? But Paul's setting this before them. He's like, guys, other people are going to give thanks to God, and they will glorify God because of your submission because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And it's awesome. It's wonderful to think that our giving can be the occasion for which other people are brought to joyful thanksgiving to God, and that He would be glorified in that. And then Paul concludes, well, they will glorify God, verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And so as Paul considers all the implications of the Corinthians' giving, their needs are going to be provided for, God is going to be glorified, and their hearts are going to go out towards you, and they're longing for you, and they're going to pray for you and give thanks for you. Like God is glorified, that the saints' hearts are knit together. Like, what an inexpressible gift that God has given us. And what is that gift? It is that we are able to participate in giving, that God has given us the privilege of supporting and helping other brothers and sisters in need. And Paul, like, oh, how awesome that we get to give. And that's the attitude that we should have as we think about giving. It's like, you know, not begrudging, not reluctant, not under compulsion, but like, oh, praise God for the gift that I have and for the surpassing grace of God that I should want to, and that it's my desire to give and to bestow on others. And so hopefully that's the disposition of our hearts as we think about the resources that God has given us, and yeah, not setting any law upon us, but just that God would cultivate in us a growing desire to be generous with what he has, with what he's given us. Any thoughts before we close?
It's just a really cool perspective. I mean, even a few weeks ago, we came down from your sickness and we're finally over it, but there was a couple of, the first week we had it, it was like a 2 week long illness, so it was really hard. And a sweet friend of mine, like, she knew I was sick. I didn't ask for anything, but she came over and she dropped lunch, a huge thing of lunch on my porch. And I remember it was like the kids and I were just like, God, give us lunch. Like, we have food. Mm-hmm. And when it was so hard for me to get up and get, you know, food ready for the kids, the kitchen was a disaster because I was behind on everything. And to have such a blessing, it's like when fellow believers do support each other in that way, it should not be the praise of the person or the people involved. It's always goes back to, like, God provided something. Like, and that's a beautiful thing. Because that was our response. We were praising God. Like, in our kitchen, we're like, yeah.
Yeah.
Like, the kids got to see that.
Yeah.
And it was just really cool.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not as if, so I'm clear, it's not as if the people are totally bypassed. You know, they're recognized as the means and the instruments that God used. And, you know, because of, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, of their help. But yeah, it's just a wonderful privilege that we have, and we should be careful that we're ready to receive as much as we are earnest of giving as well. Because that can take humility, and sometimes that's hard. But let's pray. God, we thank you for the riches that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, and certainly the riches that we have in Christ far, 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 far exceed and excel anything, any earthly blessing we possess. And so we thank you for Christ and the forgiveness that we have in him, reconciliation, and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we pray that the knowledge and the certainty of our eternal joy would fuel a willingness to part with earthly possessions, that we would willingly, freely, joyfully, sacrificially give for the good of others and for the glory of your name. Lord, we thank you that you give us promises, that as we seek to be faithful in that, that you will provide seed for sowing, that you'll provide sufficiency in all things, at all times, in all ways, so that we can continue to abound in every good work. Help us to think with a mindset that is oriented towards others, that is fixed upon your name being glorified, and that we would see your promises come to fruition in our lives as we faithfully steward what you've given. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.